We're going to read scripture now. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 5. This is on page 1096. Acts chapter 5, page 1096. While you're looking that up, if I was to ask you, where would you feel most in danger, what would you answer? Would it be a city that was run by ISIS? Would that make you feel threatened? If you knew that you were in an area where terrorists were very likely to attack, where the threat level was high, would that leave you most frightened? If you were in a war zone, just caught up in a place where you knew a battle was raging around you, would that leave you most frightened? If you were in the middle of the hurricane that's currently swinging around America or wherever it is at this moment, would that leave you most frightened? What is the biggest threat? Nuclear destruction? A plague? Natural disaster? What do you fear? Aircraft crash? Cancer? Loss of job? Financial meltdown? Our passage, Acts chapter 5, I'm going to read 11 verses. Our passage says there's something bigger to be feared than all of those. I've said a number of times when we looked at the book of Acts, the safest place on earth is to be in the church of Jesus Christ, to be one of his people. There is nowhere safer, nowhere more secure if you belong to him and you're with him, his people. But if you abuse it, it becomes the most dangerous place on earth. And that's Acts chapter 5. Because when you start to abuse Jesus Christ and his people, then you're playing with fire, because you're playing games with God. And that's the solemn passage we're going to read. So let's read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and then I'll speak about them. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold and after it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And so reads the word of God. Amen. This is the disturbing story, the disturbing true story of two liars. One uses words, the other doesn't. Why does it so disturb us, though? Maybe because when we read it at first, we think, this seems such an overreaction. Such an overreaction just to an everyday part of life. After all, deceit, tricking other people, happens all the time, doesn't it? All the time. It's just one of the key ways in which we control life, in which life is manipulated. You look back over your past week, and you will know there have been situations where people around you were lying. Or maybe you heard yourself doing it. I've stood in a second-hand car dealership this week. I'm afraid I did not believe everything he told me. I know somebody who was at a sports event earlier this week, and people there were actually talking about the lies they use to get out of work when they need a day off. It's just life. The techniques of deceit are commonplace. We give people false impressions, we hold back information so they get the wrong end of the stick, we make a promise that we've no intention of keeping, but we use it just to control them. Oh, I'll do that. We overemphasize things so it seems as though something is more than it actually is. We hide our true motives, pretending that we want to do it for that reason, but it's actually for this reason. We do one thing in secret and another in public so that people think differently of us. And we tell others what we think they want to hear so that we can get our way. And sometimes we just straight lie. We know it's not true what we're saying, but we say it, because it's the easiest way to deal with the situation for us. Deceit is just a part of how we live. It's how we manipulate, it's how we persuade, it's how we control other people. Everyone does it, sometimes even without thinking. It can be intuitive. Indeed, you don't only do it to others. We do it to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We hide the truth from ourselves because some things we just don't want to own up to. So we find ways to tell ourselves that it's not really like that, even though somewhere deep within we know it is. But if we keep saying it, it'll be okay. So in whatever other way Acts 5 disturbs us, it disturbs us in this way. It seems such an over-the-top reaction to an everyday part of life. People are always lying. But that's the point, isn't it? That's why it's disturbing. Because God would use passages like this to challenge our assumptions about life and about truth. We have all kinds of reasons and all kinds of excuses of why sometimes we need to deceive people. You know, because otherwise things won't work out the right way. If I say the way it is, if I tell him the truth, if I do that, well, the kids will do this, or he'll do that, or she'll do that, or I won't be able to. We've got all sorts of excuses why we need it. And maybe God would say to us in Acts 5, well, hang on, maybe I don't actually want a world that works that way. Why do I assume that what is normal and what is typical is what is right? Acts chapter 5, as it were, is God calling to us and saying, I want you to ask some hard questions about your honesty. Now, we're going to try to understand the story and what's happening here. To do that, we need to put ourselves again into Luke's world. Remember, Luke is the writer. He writes the Gospel, he writes Acts. They're two parts of the same book, or they're two volumes in the same work, however you want to think of it. We need to try and get ourselves into his world. His focus at this point of his story, here in Acts 5, his focus, what he's looking at, is particularly Israel. He's not thinking necessarily of the whole world at this moment, he's looking at Israel. Israel is that nation that God got hold of before the Lord Jesus came. Long before the Lord Jesus came. You go back 2,000 years BC, you've got that man Abraham, and God starts with him. One man and his wife, and from them he forms a family, and from that family he forms tribes, and from those tribes he builds a nation. And he chooses to bless these people, Israel. This, now Acts 5, we're a long way on from Abraham. We're around 30 AD, or somewhere in that era. In the previous years, God has sent his son to Israel. God has sent Jesus to Israel. He sent him as the king. What happened? The nation rejected him. The nation killed him. But not everybody. There were some there in Israel who were Jesus' followers, who embraced him as king, who took him as saviour, who trusted him as Lord, and who follow him. And so at this point, we can always say this, that God now looks, as it were, at Israel. He looks at that group of people that he's been moulding and forming all these years, and he sees Jesus' followers. And they're like the true Israel. They're like the ones who really do love him, love his son, have changed their minds, have repented, have turned from their waywardness and going their own paths, and are following God's king. He looks at them, and they're like a little light within Israel. Here are people who hate the sins which have offended God. Here are people who want forgiveness that Jesus kept offering to Israel and saying, come to me, I can forgive you. But then you've got the rest. And so in Luke's story at this point, and in God's mind, as it were, looking down on Israel, you've got these two parts. You've got a living part, the followers of Christ, here, lively. And then you've got the rest. And to God they look dead. Because they're just tracking away in their sins. They're ignoring God's king. Some of them were fully involved in putting him to death. To God's eyes they look dead. As it were, here in Acts 5, the way Luke is looking at Israel is these two parts, a living and a dead part. In the first chapters of Acts, we saw that living part really coming to life, didn't we? We saw Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, and this living part burst into even greater life. We saw the Lord Jesus transforming them in wonderful ways, and they became everything that God used to say he wanted Israel to be. All the things he said in the Old Testament about Israel really came true in that group of followers. They became a kingdom of priests. God used to talk about Israel in that way. Well, the dead part aren't really behaving that way. They're ignoring God. They're despising God. But this living part that follows Jesus is a kingdom of priests. God wanted them to be filled with the Spirit. This group are filled with the Spirit. God wanted a temple that really honoured him. They've become a living temple that does honour him. God said, I want people with the law, my ways, on their hearts. These people have started to do that. They started to live out a life that pleases God, like as though somebody had inscribed God's laws onto their hearts. And God has. And so the living part has been bursting up into greater life, like a plant that's growing. Meanwhile, the dead part's still been dead. Some have moved from the dead part to the living part, brought back to life, resurrected as it were by the Holy Spirit. Others remain dead. And we've been listening to apostles like Peter talk to them, haven't we? Somebody like Peter has stood up and said, look, you killed the king. God's going to judge you for that. You need to turn and come back. Go back to Israel or lose everything. You need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and find life. And we've heard how Peter, a couple of times in his preaching and sermons, you know, he's really put it very strongly, hasn't he? He's put it strongly, at your peril, he's been saying to them. You ignore Jesus Christ. At your peril, you don't listen to what we're saying to you. Jesus once said to his apostles, just before he died, said these words. He said, I confer on you a kingdom. Just as my Father conferred one on me. So that's the Lord Jesus thinking of the apostles as the leaders of this group of true Israel, living Israel. He says, I confer on you a kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's the way the apostles, Jesus taught them to think of what they were doing. They were there in the nation of Israel, they were part of the followers of Jesus, the living part, but they were saying to all of Israel, look, you must turn or we promise God will bring destruction. They acted as Israel's judges. Now, if you can capture that picture, if you can see what's happening up to there, then Acts 5 comes to life. Acts 5 is where you suddenly see, as it were, in a very personal way, a living implementation of that. Where people act against the Lord, act against God. And at the words of Peter, a judgment falls upon them. So let's talk about Acts chapter 5 now. Now we've just tried to picture again what's going on in Acts generally. Let's think about Acts 5. What's the background to what's going on here? In this particular section, you've got a large church now. It's in Jerusalem. Hasn't gone anywhere else yet. It's really just based in Jerusalem. And they've realised that among them, there's very many needy people. So they've started to gather in funds. And we looked at that in chapter 4 last week. You've got a situation where Christians who are wealthier are coming forward. And they're thinking about what God taught in his law. They're thinking about how God said in his law to provide for the needy. And so they're coming forward and they're saying, right, I've sold my land and here's the money. Please, distribute it out. And they bring it to the apostles. They see them as the leaders. And they come to the apostles and they say, please, here, this is the land I've sold. Or this is the money from the land I've sold. Please, let's care for the needy. And we looked at a man called Barnabas who did that. The church is really taking up Israel's laws. We looked at Deuteronomy 15, which speaks about this whole idea of caring for the needy. Now, they're having to implement the law in fresh ways, in new ways, because they're in new circumstances. They can't go back to what was happening 1,000 years earlier. They can't set up the old farming structure that used to exist in Israel in days long gone and try and recreate all of that. But what they can do is they can say this. What we see in Deuteronomy that Moses said 1,000 years ago, we need to have the same attitude. If I've got land, it's not just for me, it's for the needy as well. And in fact, I've got enough land that I can sell some of it and give to the needy. So that's what I'm going to do. And Barnabas did just that. Or Joseph, and they recalled him Barnabas, renamed him. So we saw there in Acts 4, we saw an example of this whole idea of the Holy Spirit getting hold of Christians and writing God's law onto their hearts. They learned from what God had written down in the Old Testament, and then they put it into practice in fresh ways, in new ways, in their circumstances. And Joseph was their shining soul within that. And the church became a very attractive community because people were cared for. In a hard, tough world, where to be poor was to be in grinding situations, the church became a beacon of love and mercy and kindness. Now the result is that at this time many Jews in Jerusalem are being drawn into the church. But now you get a problem. And that's Acts 5. Some people look at the community of the church and they don't see it as, wow, that's where God is to be found and I want to return to God. They look at the community of the church and think, wow, that's got some benefits to it. I'd like a bit of that. I'd like to buy into that. I could have a nicer life. So they come in. They come into the church. They appear to repent of their sins. They talk the talk. They say the things that other Christians are saying. They say, oh yes, I want to know God. Oh yes, I'm very sorry about what happened to Jesus. Oh yes, I mean, there's things I've done wrong and I want forgiveness. But the reality is, in their hearts, they're actually still far from God. They like the idea of what this is offering, but there's not a real heart change within them that says, I am so sorry for what I've been and I want God to transform me. This is always the danger. There's always the danger of any church, not just this church in Jerusalem. This is a very big church, so there were lots of opportunities there, but even in small churches, but churches of all sizes, that people can use them simply for their own selfish purposes. They want to become a part of a church because it's a place where they can have access to some money because they found some Christians who are generous. Or they might find some prestige if it's a church where you can get some honour in the right sort of culture, where a church still has honour. Maybe they can rise up through the ranks. Maybe it'll give them a career even, a job to do. They can go from being a small man to a big man if they join the church. Maybe they just want friendship. They're just very lonely and they want friends. Or maybe they just like going to church because there's a bit of a spiritual buzz there, a bit of excitement, and it gives them a bit of a lift, an emotional lift on a Sunday. But that's all that drives them. Bottom line is, they're driven purely by selfishness. It's just the thing they can get from it. And every local church and every church leader has to be aware of that Christ said, it's those who repent who are brought into the church through baptism and join it. It's those who turn from the old way they live, those selfish, sinful ways that all of us by, you know, naturally will adopt and follow. It's those who turn. It's not just anyone who fancies signing up for a bit of personal gain that they might get out of churches. This is always the difficulty for church leaders when they think of what do you arrange in a church, what do you have in the life and the cycle of a church. Because on the one hand, we're a community that wants to care for one another, and so we try to have things that express that care and that love. We spend time together. Sometimes we might eat together. Sometimes we'll care for one another. Sometimes we'll do things together. And yet we're always trying not to end up where we are nothing more than a social club. Just a place where people feel warm, comfortable, embraced. There are friends there, but that's it. Church is a place where God is to be found. Church is a place where people turn from their sins and find forgiveness and come back to God. A church is a place of repentance. There is that danger. And the point is this, that however much care a church takes, in the end some will join it at some point who haven't repented. They might look like they've repented, they might talk like they've repented, they might give the impression that they're very concerned for God, but their hearts inside are still far from God. Now, the people around them can't pick that up because it's maybe too hard to detect. But at some point, God will expose it. That's what happens in Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 1. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. So, here you've got a couple in the church. They're in Jerusalem. They're seeing what everybody else is doing. They've just seen what Joseph's done. They've heard how people have talked about Joseph. What a great man. He just sold his land and he's just provided. And they think, well, we'll do some of that. We've got a piece of land. We'll sell it. We'll bring some money in and people will look well on us. And so they do. But verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. They're trying to look good. They're coming in, coming up to the apostles, coming up to Peter and saying, here we go, we've sold our land and we want the needy to be provided for and here's the money. And it looks good. Wealthy people like Barnabas have been sacrificially giving, we're sacrificially giving too. Except they're not. It's a pretense. They're hypocrites. They're saying, here's all the money. We just want to donate it all. And it's pretense. It's not all the money. When they got the money from the sale, they loved that money. They wanted to hold on to some of that money. They didn't want to let it go out of their fingers into the hands of the poor. So they kept it back. Why did they give any at all? It doesn't say, does it? You can imagine reasons at the very least. Maybe they just wanted to be accepted. Well, if we give some money, people will welcome us more fully in. Maybe it's more than that, though. Maybe it is the comparison with Barnabas. Maybe they just wanted to impress. They wanted to be admired. You know, Barnabas's generosity had led to him being recognised by the apostles as one of their representatives. Later on, he's described as an apostle, as it were, an apostle to the apostles, a representative of Jesus' representatives. Maybe they looked at Barnabas and thought, well, you know, I mean, we're in his economic bracket. Barnabas, he's got quite a name now. I mean, yeah, everybody called him Joseph and now the apostles have renamed him Son of Encouragement and everybody's going around praising Barnabas. And maybe Ananias starts saying, you know, I don't think I'm worse than him. I think I'm as good as him. I think I could be playing that role too. Maybe Sapphira's saying, I think you could. I think you should. And so they give, but they don't want to give it all, so they keep some back, but they pretend because they want to make the best impression possible. They deceive. They walk into whatever it is where the church meets. Is it somebody's big house? I don't know. Is it actually in the temple courts? I don't know. Temple colonnades. But they come up to Peter, and with a bold face in the front of everyone, Ananias says, there we go. Sold my land, there's all the money. you want to come call me twin son of encouragement? Now, somehow, Peter knows about the deceit. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied? I don't know how Peter knew, because we're not told. Did God reveal it to him in some way? Is this like a little prophecy? I don't know. Was it that the land price was known? And Ananias somehow thought the land was far enough away that when he sold it, no one would pick up on it. But, you know, Peter's there. He's kept an eye on land prices and he knows what it was sold for. I don't know. Was it a coincidence that God had arranged in their lives? It just so happened that Peter knew the buyer and he was chatting with him. And the buyer said, oh yeah, I bought a piece of land off one of your guys. What was his name? Ananias. Yeah, I paid him 500 talents for that. And then Ananias turns up with 200 and Ananias is saying, here's it all, here's it all. Peter's thinking, no, it's not. However he knew, he knows. Peter, like the Lord Jesus often had, through however God did it, has insight into the other's hearts. Through Peter, God is going to uncover the deceit of this man. And here's why it's so important, because of what Peter says. So filled your heart, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. See, it's not just that Ananias is trying to lie to the apostle. Well, you know, Peter, he's a bit hard to please. Sometimes you've got to spin it the right way. And, you know, if you say things to the pastor in the right way, you'll get the right reaction from him. If you tell him the wrong way, you know, he'll be all suspicious with you. It's not just Peter, though, is it? And it's not just he's lying to the church, just trying to be friendly with everyone and keep the oils of the church, the wheels of the church oiled. He's actually trying to get one up on God. And it's just plain evil. It's very striking how Peter described it. He says, Satan has filled your heart. Earlier on, in Acts, people have talked about the Holy Spirit filling the hearts of Christians. Peter says, Satan has filled your heart. The unseen opponent who attacks God's plans by manipulating others, he is at work in this, says Peter. I see exactly what this is. You know, Luke has five different examples of Satan's activities in his books. But maybe the most famous, of course, is Luke 22. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And in many ways, this is just like a repeat of that. As Peter looks at Ananias, he's seeing maybe Judas's face. He's seeing Judas all over again. How is it that Satan has entered into you, so got hold of you, to bring you to this point? Ananias is behaving like Judas. He's laid himself open to Satan. Let's not think this is a one-off mistake. You know? Let's not think that basically Ananias was a very good Christian, going on his way, living really well. Then he was tempted, a one-off situation where he could just carve off a little bit of money. Gosh, he kept it back and, oh, he got this massively harsh reaction from Peter. The implication here, Satan has so filled your heart, is like with Judas. This is somebody who has gone down a track and kept on that track until he's reached a terrible end on it. Like Judas, Ananias has chosen to pursue a path which has opened the door to Satan's increasing infiltration. And that's not through, you know, seances or something like that that people get worried about, sort of sitting up late at night in dark rooms with candles. It's a much more ordinary thing here. It's the love of money and it's pride. Ananias, Sapphira with him have wanted their money. And Ananias and Sapphira have wanted their place, their reputation, how people thought of them. And it's just increasingly got hold of them until this final heinous crime, they lie to the Holy Spirit. Peter says to Ananias, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. You hear what Peter's saying? It really isn't the money. Peter is not saying, yeah, is that all you're giving? That's like Satan worshipper, go away. It's not the money. As Peter says, look, the giving here in the church is voluntary. I'm not twisting anyone's arm, says Peter. I didn't have a copy of your bank account. I haven't been telling you what you're supposed to give me. You didn't have to give this money, Ananias. It was your choice. What is wicked is that you put on this whole front about it. That you said, I'm here to help the needy. I'm here to keep God's law. You've not seen it, have you, Ananias? You don't see the church as God's nation, as God's people, as the true Israel, as God's temple where the Holy Spirit lives. And the Holy Spirit is God. Peter says that very clearly in verse 4, that the Holy Spirit is God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Ananias has come to the Christians. He said, I'm leaving the dead part of Israel, the old part of Israel. I'm turning from my sins. I'm repenting. I want to be a part of you. But he hasn't. His heart is trapped in sin. Now the reaction he gets, therefore, is the way that God reacted in the Old Testament to men and women who did the same. If you read something like Joshua 7, you'll find the story of Achan. Achan was a man who hid his greed, who lacked devotion, but hid that lack of devotion. God is going to respond to Ananias in a similar fashion. Ananias has heard so much. During these weeks or months he's been a part of this group, he's heard Peter preach. And he's heard Peter say to Israel, you must turn, you must repent of your sin, or God will destroy you. He's heard Peter say those things. He's seen people respond to them. Ananias will have heard the tales of Judas. He's heard the apostles talking about what happened to Judas. He came among us. He was one of us. He was one of the 12. And then he sold Jesus for 30 coins. Ananias has heard the preaching. He's heard the stories. He's learned the lessons. And he had every reason not to behave this way. But he did. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Did Peter expect this? I've no idea. Maybe he stood there open mouthed, shocked like everybody else. He doesn't say, God's about to strike you, Ananias. Maybe he's surprised it happened so dramatically, so suddenly. But that's how God reacts. Because this is a holy temple. This is the living part of Israel. This is God's own people where God is in their midst. And Ananias has walked in with a heart full of Satan. In his love of money, in his pride, and then in his deceitfulness to manipulate these people. Yeah, Ananias, during those weeks or months, whatever it was, he really did become a part of the community of the church, you know. He wasn't just an outsider. Look at verse 6. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. He wasn't just a passing visitor, or his family would have taken him to bury him. He'd have been removed by somebody else. This isn't an outsider. Ananias has been a part of the Jerusalem church. He's become a part of that community. He's been accepted among them, just like Judas was accepted among the disciples. I mean, always remember, whatever the pictures may show you, Judas did not go around with an evil look on his face like a pantomime villain. He didn't go around sort of rubbing his hands together and furrowing his brows so that everyone thought, oh, I bet he's a bad lot. Judas looked like the rest of them. When they went out and they preached, Judas preached. When they did miracles, Judas wasn't stood at the back hoping no one noticed. He didn't do any. He looked like the 12 or the other 11 because he was one of them. And yet all the time within he was harbouring a deceitful spirit, a wicked spirit. He was working against them and in the end sold them out. And Ananias has done the same. He's been a part of this church there in Jerusalem, and now he's going against them. He's been using them And God responds. The death creates a ripple of fear as people see that Peter's preaching is real. Peter's been saying, look, there will be destruction for those who don't truly repent. Well, now there's an individual example of Peter's preaching put on large display in Jerusalem. It's no longer Peter's just saying words. Oh, he's a bit of a scary preacher, isn't he? I wonder if it will come true one day. It's come true. God is sorting out Israel. He's taking lifeless, fruitless branches of Israel and he's breaking them off. And Ananias is one of those branches. It's what God will do to Jerusalem one day, seen in miniature in this man's life. Ananias had heard this would happen. And still he pushed against what he heard. Now look, this death is a rare event. It's a rare event in Acts, it's a rare event in the New Testament, it's a rare event in the Bible. God is not forever striking down people left, right and centre every time they deceive and lie and cheat. We read the psalm earlier at the start for that very reason, so that we could hear the psalm say again, God is patient and long-suffering and gives opportunity for people to turn. But Acts 5 is here to say, but if you keep abusing God, if in the end you simply show contempt for him, you come amongst his people, you experience the blessings of it, and then you just use it for your personal benefit, and just abuse those within that group, in the end, you're playing games with God, and you can't do that. He's the creator. He's the saviour, he's the king, he comes first. You don't belong to him and his people on your terms. You belong on his terms. Ananias says, don't come in and become a part of the people of Jesus Christ to say, well, you know, I'll give a bit of this and I'll give a bit of that. I'll give a bit of my heart to the Lord and I'll give a bit of my time to the Lord and I'll give a bit of my money to the Lord if it benefits me. You know, as long as there's a decent payback. Don't come in amongst the people of the Lord Jesus with a sort of selfishness that says, this is basically about me. I'll see if that benefits me belonging to that group. And if it does, well, that's very good. And if it doesn't, well, you know, there's always something else to be done. Don't come in proud, says Acts 5. I'll decide life's priorities. I'll decide, you know, what I do with my life. Because my life is mine, isn't it, in the end? Don't come in greedy. I want. Let me see what I can get. All of those sins, greed, pride, selfishness, they will devour your soul. They are the seeds of many other sins. And if you leave them and you let them roll on, they will grow and you can become like Ananias. You can reach a point where you've got the front simply to lie through your teeth to a fellow believer. Or maybe many fellow believers. And it will ruin you. It will destroy you. I don't mean you'll be struck dead like Ananias. I say that's a rare thing. God does that very occasionally in Scripture as an example. But it will ruin you. And yet, we haven't hit the most frightening part of the story. Verse 7. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped him up, wrapped his body, carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? 3 hours go by. Peter is a different man in many ways, isn't he, at this moment? Can you imagine what it's like for Peter, how much he must have changed now? He's not had to handle this before, as far as we know. He has just seen a man fall down. I don't know how God struck Ananias down. I don't know whether there's a shock effect, you know, it sort of triggered a heart problem or whatever. I don't know how it happened. But Peter has watched a man collapse in front of him. And now he knows his wife's coming. And Peter, who's walked with Jesus and watched Jesus and learned from Jesus, knows what he must do. The church is God's holy place. Those who have seen what the church is, committed themselves to Jesus, been a part of it, tasted the goodness of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the church, the generous love between Christians, but yet continue in wickedness within. Peter knows now they've got to be dealt with. Peter is facing his Judas moment. He saw Jesus have that moment. He was there in the upper room. He now can look back and reflect upon that moment where Jesus was confronted with the person who betrayed him, who lied to his face for money. And now Peter faces that Judas moment when one who would kiss Jesus as a friend turns out to be someone who's just deceiving and who is doomed. Peter's question, though, is, as Sapphira walks in, is that true of her? Is she that? He gives her a final chance not to be so. He asks the question, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? It's such a powerful moment. This is Sapphira's opportunity to repent. She's been part of the community of repentance. She's heard Peter's preaching. She's heard Jesus' teaching on money passed on to her by the apostles. Maybe she's even come into an area where there's a very somber tension atmosphere, intense atmosphere in the room. Maybe even the tension's mounting around her. Maybe she senses this is very odd. Why are people looking at me? Why is everything so quiet? Why is Peter asking this question? Where is Ananias? If you want some way to picture the moment, I guess my way of thinking of it is like a moment of judgment. It's like you're in a courtroom and the jury is about to pronounce guilty or not guilty. Except the jury will be her herself. She will condemn herself with her words or she will not condemn herself with her words. It's in this moment when she speaks that judgment will fall. Yes, she said, that is the price. Guilty, my Lord. She condemns herself with her own words. She lies. And Peter, as a judge, pronounces judgment. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. She too has behaved like Satan. You remember at the start of Luke's Gospel and the other Gospels, Satan comes to Jesus and he tests Jesus. He tempts Jesus and Jesus resists. And Satan is driven away. Peter says to Sapphira, you tempted the Holy Spirit. Now she will be driven away, but in the ultimate sense. And the grave diggers return and the husband and wife meet the same end. Verse 10, at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. She falls at Peter's feet, but not with the money, but struck by the invisible sword of God. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about the events. You see, Peter's preaching hasn't just been words for the future. They are living words that speak the truth. When he says God has set up a holy nation, when he says you must come out of the dead part of Israel into the living part, when he says here is a temple filled with the Spirit, here is the most holy place where God and man meet, when he says this is the kingdom of heaven, the church is the extension of God's living room, as it were, or God's living space down onto the earth. When Peter is saying all of these things, they really mean it. The church is not a social club or a sports club where you play petty power politics with each other. It's a dangerous place because it's God's place. Jesus once said, God wants those who worship in spirit and in truth. He said it just after he'd shown a woman the truth about her sinful life. She ran away saying to others, he showed me everything I ever did. The church is to be a place of truth, filled with the Holy Spirit, for that is what God wants. Worship in spirit and in truth. God loves truth. God loves truth. He does not want people who hide away their real motives while they exploit others, their real plans while they use those around them. God is not looking for people who spend their time deceiving others, because that's the atmosphere of life. You see, these lies and deceits, in the end, they destroy things, don't they? They puncture trust. Because I never really know if you're telling me the truth, if you're going to lie to me. Maybe you're telling me the truth today, maybe you're not tomorrow. How do I know? So trust breaks down, and relationships break down, and love gets ruined. And you think about it, if you can only relate to somebody else in your life all the time by tricking them, doesn't that mean it's time to ask what sort of relationship you've actually got with them? If the only way you can relate to them is by tricking them. It's not what the Lord wants in his church. Our society uses the idea that everybody lies to keep life smooth with family and friends and work and whatever else. But God looks down and says, look, that's dead. I want a living community, a living society. I want places, my place, where Christians are gathered, my new society, my new kingdom, my Israel, my nation. I want that to be a place of truth. A place where sin is admitted, where sin is regretted, and where sin is forgiven. I want it to be a place where honesty prevails. It's a terrifying story, but it's designed on purpose to be one of those moments where God shakes us and wakes us. May it do so. Amen.